Morning. I started this and I'm just going to wait a few minutes for people to get on. I've been told I started a little too quickly before because there is a delay from the time that I say something here till it gets out there, I suppose. And plus, I'm a couple minutes early. So I'm just going to make small talk for a couple minutes while people join in. I thank you all for your time this morning. I know you're giving the time to the Lord, but I thank you for tuning into this Bible study very much. Just going to give a few more minutes for people to come on here because it's still 10:59 on my clock. And I'm going to, I'd just like to say that this has been disappointing in a way because I don't get to meet with my brethren at Hillview during this particular time, but it's also been encouraging. I see a lot of you that I've known from the past that are commenting in and joining, and it's been good to kind of reconnect with you. I apologize that I don't answer every comment that comes on, but I appreciate seeing everybody very, very much. We also experienced some technical difficulties last Sunday and last Wednesday, and for that reason, we're in a different place. I went to my office on Wednesday night, but was using the wireless internet, and I understand a lot of people had some technical difficulties, some audio difficulties. So I moved up here to a classroom with the suggestion of someone who's very tech savvy. I moved up here to the classroom to be able to plug in directly, and I'm hoping that solves some of the audio issues. It's 11 o'clock now. So I'm going to go ahead and start and pick up from where we left off really last Wednesday night. I know a lot of you might not have been here then, but my mind goes in sequences like that. So that's what we're going to do. On Wednesday night, I tried to take a look at some of the prophecies about Christ. The prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament lead up to his birth in the New Testament, his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Nothing was left without being prophesied. Nothing was left to chance. All of this God planned in advance. The thought that came to mind as I was preparing for this Sunday's lesson was a song from Eliza Hewitt, a poem from Eliza Hewitt that she wrote, I think, in 1887. It's number 415 in the songbooks that a lot of us use, Praise for the Lord songbooks. It's called More About Jesus. The first verse goes like this: More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. So today at 11 this morning and then tonight at 5 o'clock, what I'd like to do is consider more about Jesus. Just some basic reminders about the life of Jesus. Sometimes we might get a little far from that. I know I tend to. I want to look into some things that I haven't studied in a while, and I tend to get too far from some of the very basic things that are needed and that are so necessary to saving our souls. From the time that Jesus was born, we read that Wednesday night. We read Matthew's account of Jesus being born, and we read Luke's account of Jesus being born. From the time that Jesus born till he was born till he was about 30 years old, there's not much recorded. There's only one incident recorded, and that's the one we'll look at this morning. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Only one incident in 30 years of Jesus' life is recorded besides his birth. Only one. Why would that be? We might speculate. We don't have a direct answer from Scripture, so we might speculate as to why there's only one incident from his birth to age 30. There might only be one incident because not a lot that was out of the ordinary happened during that time. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was an out of the ordinary person. He was the divine Son of God, as people have said, in a way that mathematically doesn't make sense, but miraculously makes sense. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He was a human being all the time that he was on the earth, and he had all of the pains that humans can have, physically and emotionally and socially, and even spiritually on the cross when he took our sins on himself. He had all of the temptations that human beings have. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I don't know if we think a lot about that. I don't know that it warrants a lot of speculation because the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on it. But Jesus would have had the same sorts of things happen to him as a little boy that most little boys do in the history of the world. He would have cried when a baby because he was hungry. He would have had cuts when a toddler because he maybe cut himself on one of his dad's carpentry tools or something along those lines. He would have had disappointments in friends when maybe he played with them or worked with them as a carpenter in his 20s. He would have had all the sorts of emotions that we do as we grow and as we learn. Those things would have been just normal for any man. And there's no reason to record what is normal. Maybe that's why the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on that. Have you ever noticed that history records things that are big? History records things that are tragic. History records things that are way out of the ordinary. But history does not record the everyday normal lives of people except to paint them in broad strokes as to what they were like en masse. For example, most of us don't know what happened on December 5th, 1941. And most of us don't know what happened on September 4th, 2001. But September 11th, 2001, we know, tragically. And December 7th, 1941, we know, tragically. The normal things that happened didn't need a whole lot of record. So when Christ was growing up, even as the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man, having the normal things happen to him that maybe happened to me, except in a different culture, in a different time frame. And they would have been different for him because he was different from me. He was also divine. But I think you see what I'm saying. There's a lot to say, really, for the humanity of Christ in the silence of the scriptures in that regard. But we come to an incident in Luke chapter 2 that tells us something about his divinity, about his unusual nature. Now, there's no miracle here. There's no divine power being displayed. But it does show us something unusual about Jesus' nature. The passage starts like this in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Well, that's what Jewish parents did. Jesus had Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his stepfather, if you will. They would go to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem for three major feasts each year. 2 Chronicles 8, verses 12 and 13 lists them as the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, that we would later know as the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. They were required to go for that. Now, they'd have been living in Nazareth, and Nazareth to Jerusalem, I understand, would have been about 90 miles. So they would make a dedicated journey, probably three times a year for this, but at least we know from inspired scripture, one time per year, they went on up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was south of Nazareth, but from every direction that you went to Jerusalem, you went up because it was up on a hill. So they went to Jerusalem one time a year at least for this Passover feast. The Passover feast commemorated that Passover lamb whose blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Jews so that the Lord would pass over those houses when he killed all the firstborn of Egypt because of their rebellion. Well, that Passover feast commemorated that from every year. And you remember that Christ is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And that Passover lamb was a foreshadowing, if you will, of Christ being on the cross. Now, I wonder sometimes how old Christ was when he would go for the Feast of the Passover, when he first realized that the lambs being slaughtered were a type of what was going to happen to him. They went every year. Verse 42 says that when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. This incident when he was 12 years old will be recorded, and it will be talked about for centuries and millennia on end. It's been talked about for two millennia now. And then in verses 43 and 44, we find out that there's been some confusion. When they had finished the days, 7 days of unleavened bread that were connected with the Passover feast, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in that company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. People are often quick to pass judgment on Joseph and Mary for not taking better care of their boy during this time, but we don't understand the culture. Apparently, the wording gives us the idea that there was some sort of caravan amongst their acquaintances. They would have had a whole lot of people around, not just traveling by themselves. In those days, you didn't get in your car and go on a lone trip on the interstate. You had a caravan of people. For one thing, there would have been more safety from robbers, more safety from some dangers along the way, more safety from weather, maybe being able to help one another. And then if you're with close family and friends on a journey like that, maybe you think that Jesus is with an aunt or an uncle. Maybe you think he's with a cousin who's older or something along those lines. So I don't think Joseph and Mary are necessarily to be impugned here. Even if they are, we all make mistakes. They weren't perfect, but I don't think they're to be impugned here. And Jesus was not to be impugned here. He never sinned. He was just doing what he says later, his father's business. And so there's some confusion, and they go about a day's journey before they realize that he's there. Now, I like to tell people when I tell this story, I was left at church once when I was a little kid. Some, you know, my parents thought I was with my sister. My sister thought I was with my parents or something like that. And one good, kind fellow took me home. That was for a few minutes, but a day's journey they went without Jesus. People might have been just thinking that he was with someone else. He spent the night with someone else, so to speak. And so they went on that day's journey. That day's journey, I don't know how far that would have been. 90 miles, according to Google Maps, is about one day's worth of walking. But I think you're going to have to do some serious walking and no sleeping to accomplish that. So I don't think they would have made it all the way to Nazareth, especially with a caravan of people. So one day's journey they go without realizing that Jesus is not with them. Then when they realize he's not with them, they turn around and hasten back, probably another day's journey, maybe just a little bit faster. And then what you see coming after that in verses 45 to 47 is a great conversation. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after these days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at him and his understanding and answers. Jesus was found in the temple. He was not into mischief. He was not out playing with the boys. He was in the temple talking with, as the King James says, the doctors of the law, the teachers. These would have been the professionals, the scribes. I think you were talking about probably the scribes and the Pharisees that you would find later on occasion. These are the kinds of people that spent their lifetime studying every jot and every tittle of scripture, according to Matthew 5:17. These were the ones that studied every particular scroll, every particular manuscript. These were the ones that knew the law. They knew the oral tradition behind the law. And sometimes, tragically, they lifted up that oral tradition above the law and went too far with it. These would be the people that in 18 years, when Jesus started his ministry, would give him trouble. These would be the people with whom he would have trouble the 3 years that he went about Galilee and Judea preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are the people that would cause him so much grief. These are the people, the scribes and Pharisees, you remember, when Jesus called Levi or Matthew to be with him. These are the people that would challenge him and say, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And Jesus would say to them, the righteous have no need of me to come, but I come for the sinners. And then these are the people that would challenge Jesus because his disciples were not washing hands according to the tradition of the elders in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus would sternly rebuke them there when he said, you people are hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These are the people that he would have trouble with when he was in the last week of his life at Jerusalem. They sort of tag-teamed him. The Pharisees would come, and they would bring their pet doctrine to him. They'd say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they'd have him in some sort of trap, but Jesus wouldn't be caught in such a trap. He said, show me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? It was Caesar's. We'll give what to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. And then later the Sadducees would come to him and try to trap him in their argument about a resurrection. They'd say there was a wife that was married to seven brothers consecutively. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They meant that as some sort of absurd conundrum that Jesus couldn't work his way out of, because in the resurrection, well, she'd all been legally married to all of them, so whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus answered their query by appealing to logic and appealing to their lack of the knowledge of the scriptures. He said, in the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. And you don't understand about the resurrection. Moses spoke of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he did that when they've been dead for thousands of years. So there is life after death. And then the scribes would come to him with their pet doctrine in Matthew chapter 22, and they'd say, well, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the beauty of that answer is seen later on in some of the passages in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, when Paul says that we should owe no one anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Thinking through that particular thing, the first four of the Ten Commandments, the way they were in the Old Testament, the first four of the Ten Commandments had to do with loving God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you won't have any other gods before him. You won't make any graven image. You won't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in that law. And then the last six commandments had more to do with your love for mankind. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to honor your father and mother. You're not going to commit murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal, and you're not going to bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not going to covet what your neighbor has because you're just glad he has it. You love him. These would be the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, that gave Jesus so much trouble. And here he is meeting with them when he's 12 years old. There doesn't seem to be conflict there, but there would be conflict later. Matter of fact, when Jesus is in Jerusalem on the week before his death, as he's before those mock trials that he has, Pilate, the Roman governor Pilate, tries desperately to let Jesus go. Tries at least five times to let him go. Do you know who stirred up the crowds to keep Jesus from going to be set free? It was the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, according to different passages in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23. In Pilate's court, they stirred up the crowds so that they would call for Pilate to release the robber and murderer Barabbas to them rather than Jesus. And when Pilate sent him to Herod's court, they followed him to Herod's court, and they kept making false accusations against him there in Luke chapter 23. These are the people that would give Jesus so much trouble. But here he is meeting with them in the temple when he's 12 years old. He's answering their questions. They're amazed that he could answer the deep questions of the law. They're amazed that he could then, in return, ask them astute questions so that they might be able to study a little deeper themselves. They were amazed at that. Now the question comes up then, where did Jesus get his knowledge? Was it all just implanted to him magically because he was divine? The answer is that I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure, but we might surmise a couple of things. One, Joseph and Mary were required by the Old Testament law to teach him the law. And if he weren't there to learn the law, then they couldn't have been fulfilling that commandment. So I think there were some things that he just had to learn. Now, granted, they could have taught their other children, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and the sisters that came along later, as they're named in Mark chapter 3 and some other places, or Mark chapter 6, rather, and some other places. But they had the responsibility to teach. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is a great passage of scripture that most of you know, I'm sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The job of Jewish parents was to instill those religious truths in their children all the time, not just at particular times, but they were supposed to infuse everything they taught with the Word of God. Now, they wouldn't have had printed Bibles, and they would have had to go to synagogue to hear a reading, probably, but they could still instill great and precious truths in everything that they did. I wonder what the conversations would have been like in the carpenter shop when Joseph was speaking with Jesus about how maybe this tree was planted, but yet it grew because of the laws of nature that God put there. And it wasn't just about work that was the conversation, but the conversation would always return to how God gave us blessings, perhaps. I wonder what the conversations were around the dinner table about how God provided the food. Maybe they said a prayer of thanks, and then they went on to talk about how, yes, they worked and they sowed and they reaped and they did the preparing of the meal, but if it weren't for God giving every good gift, then they wouldn't have had it in the first place. I wonder how that went. We can learn an example from that in our world today, that parents have a responsibility to teach children not just at the Bible class hour and not just at the worship hour, but all the time, and infuse everything they teach with the doctrine of Jesus Christ as much as is possible. And then secondly, it seems to me that Jesus would have had a responsibility to learn as he grew. In Psalm 119 verses 9 through 11, a psalm written probably 1,000 years before Christ came and setting a tone for what young men should do, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That was a pattern for young men. How am I going to keep my way clean? How am I going to keep my way pure? Well, I'm going to study God's word. I'm going to give him my whole heart. I'm going to study God's word to the best of my ability. And I'm going to learn it. I'm going to hide it in my heart. You know Jesus did that because when he was tempted by the devil with those three temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he answered every time by saying, "It is written," and then quoting a passage of scripture. So he knew the law of God. I think that he had to learn it as a human being to some degree. But then maybe there was some level at which God set him above everybody else as well. I mean, not every 12-year-old could go to the temple and do what Jesus was doing. Not every 12-year-old could hold his own with all of the PhDs, if you will, of the Jewish law at that time. But Jesus could do it. And not only could he hold his own, but he could cause them to be amazed and astonished at what he had to say. Now, there might be a couple of observations to make from all of that. One is that the word of God is simple enough so that everybody can understand it to be saved. But it is also deep enough so that we can delve into it every day, all of our lives, and still never be completely knowledgeable of all the riches that it has. The unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, Paul called them for good reason. You can't ever get to the end of it. You can't ever reach a phase where you say, "I know everything that God wants me to know." Now, you can reach a phase where you know the truth. Jesus promised that. Because we can't know everything doesn't mean we can't know and be certain of some things. Some people take that too far the other direction, you see. But the word of God is simple enough so that you can teach a child. And it's deep enough so that the doctors of the law can dig in long and hard. Another observation we might make from the learning of the scriptures in Jesus' case is this: that it's a great tragedy when people become very learned but don't know the word of God. Seems to me a great tragedy when someone learns all of the laws of science and becomes a great scientist but doesn't know the one who put the laws of nature into effect. A lot of scientists tell me that the history of science came to be because people believed in God, expected there to be order in the universe, and therefore expected their repeated experiments to work in a way that kept working in that way, that it would be repeatable, that it would be then a theory and then a law. You know how science works. It seems to me a tragedy when someone knows all of this information and they're very smart and they even do good for mankind. I do not mean to take away from what they do, but then if they don't know the one who made the laws of nature and put them into effect, it seems to me a tragedy. And if someone is a lawyer or someone who specializes in logic and doesn't know the master logician, Jesus Christ, it seems to me to be a tragedy. If someone knows music and spends his life in the beauty of the harmonies, manipulating the emotions of people or reaching out to the emotions of people, but doesn't know the one who put the harmonies in the universe and doesn't know the one who is, as the song says, the song that we sing, doesn't know the one who created it all, doesn't know what purpose music ought to be for, it seems to me to be tragic. And if someone is a civil engineer and creates great infrastructure, or a chemical engineer and creates great products, or an electrical engineer makes sure that we all have power, but doesn't know the one who put these laws of nature into effect so that they could be manipulated for our good, that seems to me to be a great tragedy. But then on the other hand, you could also say this. A person who's not very educated but knows the word of God is a highly educated person. A person who's not very educated on the terms of the world but knows the word of God is far ahead of a lot of other people in many, many respects, certainly in the hope of eternity, and secondly, in respect of the creation, and thirdly, in regard to his own soul. I've known a lot of people that didn't get much more than an eighth grade education, but they knew their Bibles, and they knew them well. And these people would give you the shirt off your back if you needed it. These people would do anything for you. These people were kind. These people were generous. I used to think growing up that these kind of people was everybody in the world. You get a harsh awakening when you realize that not everybody had the influence of the Word of God in their lives to be like that. I learned a lot of people with eighth grade educations that outshine others because they know the Word of God in some ways, without making any disrespect to any education whatsoever. I knew one fella in his 90s who would sit down with his Bible that didn't have footnotes, didn't have cross references, and just had the plain Bible text, but he would write letter after letter after letter to the staff that were taking care of him in the nursing home, to his friends and relatives, piecing together scriptures, answering their doctrinal questions, being concerned about their souls. This man worked as a manual laborer all his life, which is a noble pursuit in and of itself. He didn't have any more than an eighth grade education. The world would look at him as unlearned and uneducated. But boy, he knew his Bible. And when he passed from this life, you could have confidence that you could rejoice that he was going on somewhere better. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. It's not a braggadocious claim. It's just the fact of the matter. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies, God's testimonies, are my meditation. That's where I set my thoughts. Remember that Peter and John were answering this high council of people a few weeks after Christ was resurrected from the dead. And this council of high people would have been the same ones who called for Jesus' crucifixion. This council would have been the same ones who said, give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. This council would have been the same people that thought they were done with Jesus when he was buried in his tomb, and then shocked 3 days later, and that tried to put this rebellion in their minds of Christianity down. These people saw Peter and John preaching in the temple, called them into their court, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. They'd healed a lame man. They'd done some great, wonderful power. They'd healed this man. And he leaped and walked and praised God all around them so that people gathered, and Peter preached them a sermon. Then they were arrested, brought before the council, and the council cannot deny that they did a great miracle. They even acknowledge that. So they try to back them into this corner. By what power or by what authority have you done this? In Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Peter then opens his mouth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, see, that ought to make him feel guilty right there. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what power he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Nazareth, that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here before you whole. This was the, and he then he says, you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. He doesn't pull any punches with them. These were the people that called for Jesus' crucifixion. And these may have been some of the same people who some 20 years before this had been talking with Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years old. Now they're given another chance. It's confrontational, but it needed to be because of their belligerence. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Then he quotes a scripture from Psalm 118, verse 22, one that we looked at on Wednesday night. This was the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. You didn't want him. He still attained to the place he was supposed to be. And then Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now the council then is rebuked for their constant persecution and killing of Jesus Christ. And they ought to be in fear that he's resurrected from the dead. If Peter has the power to heal this man who's been lame for 40 years and never walked and everybody knew he was lame, why wouldn't he have the power to raise himself from the dead? They ought to be in fear of that. You know what their reaction is in verse 13 of that passage? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. The King James says they were ignorant and unlearned men. Here are men who knew what happened with Jesus of Nazareth because they had seen it with their eyes. They were men who apparently were able to piece that together with Old Testament prophecies, as he did in his statement just a moment ago, and as Peter did in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. These were men who had grown up studying the law the way Jesus would have studied the law. These were men who had grown to be with Jesus and be witnesses of him being resurrected from the dead after witnessing his crucifixion and after witnessing his 3 years of ministry where he healed people and did so much good. These were men who knew the things that needed to be known, and yet the council regarded them as ignorant and unlearned. And then they could only explain their boldness by this. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus empowered them. Jesus gave them strength through this life. Those people with eighth grade educations who made it through this life and excelled in this life and did well in this life and then went on to be in heaven, they did so by the power of Jesus Christ and the word of Jesus Christ, and not the words of all the scholars in the world, however noble they might be, put together. The words of Jesus Christ got them there. The word of God is simple enough to know what to do to be saved, and the word of God is deep enough to study all of our lives. Jesus had that conversation with those who would give him conflict later, and then there's a conclusion to this whole story starting in verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's a little bit of a rebuke, a little bit of a hug maybe, that she's glad that she found him, but then a little bit of a rebuke perhaps, I don't know, or maybe it's just love right there. I've lost my son for a couple of hours one time, but not for 3 days like they did. They had a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and then on the third day found him. And I know a little bit, a tiny bit, of the emotions that you'd feel in that sort of situation. You're just glad to find him. You're just glad to have him back. Why have you done this to us? Why did you stay here after the hug and after the crying perhaps? Why did you stay here? Jesus says to them profoundly, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now it's interesting that earlier in the chapter, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to refer to Mary without her name in one verse, but as his mother, but not to Joseph as his father. In verse 42, I think it is, or verse 43, Joseph and his mother did not know it. Because Joseph was not his father. Father in heaven was his father. And he's saying here, I'm being loyal. I'm being the kind of person I should be. I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother. Now I must be about my Father's business. Jesus would refer to this kind of thinking all through his ministry. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John chapter 6, verse 38, he would say, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John chapter 9, verse 4, he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Then on the night before his death, in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth," praying to his Father. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He did God's work, and with his last breath on the cross, he cried that that work, it is finished. He did God's work. He went about the Father's business. If you might permit me time for one more observation, I think it might be this. I've said it to a few people privately, a little bit afraid to say it publicly for fear I'll be misunderstood, but I'm going to try now anyway. We're in the midst of a crisis, which is the reason we're all together online and many of us aren't together in person. And I've said to people from a few days into it that I'm ambivalent. I have cognitive dissonance. I'd like for things to get back to normal. But on the other hand, I'd like for things not to get back to normal. I'd like for things to get back to normal because I don't want people to be sick. I don't want people to die, and I don't minimize their suffering. Please don't think that I want this crisis to go on. I want things to get back to normal so people can open their businesses and gain their livelihood and get their paychecks and not have their families suffer for that reason. But I don't want things to get back to normal because I'd rather people give some cognizance, give some attention to their spiritual well-being after this. One thing this might be doing is waking up people to spiritual need. One thing this might be doing is waking up people to the idea that we're not in control as much here as we thought we were, that life is fragile, that economies are fragile, that everything is so fragile, and that we need God because someday we'll leave this life. Now, I realize that there are some people who say all this suffering proves there is no God. Well, if that's the case, then if bad things prove there is no God, then what about all the selfless people who are working on the front lines with their own health at risk to try and save people? Where'd that come from? If the bad comes from no God, where does the good come from? Well, there are a lot of other answers to that as well. God has done something about our suffering through the person of Jesus Christ. Since mankind sinned on this earth, it's not meant that we live here forever. We're all going to have to go somewhere in eternity. Someday we'll stand before Jesus as Savior and as Judge. I hope that after this crisis, we have people that are a little bit more about the Father's business. I hope people will maybe give more attention to their families, more attention. I know a lot already were, but I hope people will give more attention to teaching their children the Word of God. Maybe to cutting down on some other activities to make sure that the Word of God is taught. It seemed to me that maybe it'd be a good thing if we weren't in such a rat race and so busy, but that we spent more time with our families, and maybe then we'd love each other some more, maybe not have as many fights and arguments as we do. I'd love for us to get to a position where we had fathers and mothers who were primarily about the Father's business rather than selfishness in careers. It'd be great if we had politicians who were about the Father's business. It'd be great if we had children who were about the Father's business, learning the Word of God, making sure that they listen to their parents and doing those things that are right and good. The Father's business, in the end, you see, is all that matters. Everything else is going to pass in this life. The coronavirus will pass one way or the other. Either the world will end or it will pass. I might get sick, and it'll pass from me one way or the other. But we know this. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But so, the next verse says in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that's the good news. If we left it all in our hands in a picture of this earth, we'd just have misery and desperation. But we have a Savior. That's the whole point of Jesus getting here through prophecy, arguing with the doctors of the law, discussing with the doctors of the law, then going to teach the things that he did, standing firm by them when he had his enemies, dying for our sins and being resurrected from the dead. The whole point is that when the end of this life comes, we can have a Savior. But if we're going to have a Savior, we need to be about the Father's business. This is the Jesus who at 12 years old discuss things with the doctors of the law. The same Jesus who said, repent, unless you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:3-5. The same Jesus who said, unless you confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32-33. The same Jesus who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Same Jesus who said, he who desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I pray that we all will be more and more and more about the Father's business, that I will be too, and I'm thankful for all of you that are. I thank you for joining today. We'll have another study at 5 o'clock tonight if you'd like to join then, Lord willing. Thank you. Bye.